If you have your Bibles this morning, turn now, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Which is the last chapter of that particular book. And I would just like to read verses 3. And they that be wise, and I believe this is a description of every child of God, regardless of whatever age they may have been born or saved under. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Daniel 12:3. That seems to have a little bit of the ring of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus calls you and I the light of the world. For those of you taking notes or marking in your Bible for a cross-reference, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, and that would imply your witnessing, sharing the gospel, supporting your missionary programs, whereby the gospel goes out, and other lost sinners turn to God in repentance and faith, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is part two of my section in church history called The Age of the Great Illuminaries. That's what we're studying, the age of what I like to call the Great Illuminaries. In our last lesson, I introduced some names of the great saints whom God raised up following the dynamic age of the apostles. Remember, beloved, according to several scriptural passages already given in previous lessons, the apostles were able to permeate the entire Roman Empire within a generation following the close of Jesus' public ministry. Thus, they passed a rich legacy to those who follow them, to include, yes, my friends, to include even you now in the 21st century. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. New Testament book. Turn to the book of Romans. You got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the book of history, the book of Acts. Then you have the book of Romans. Romans, chapter 1. And notice what we find in verse 7 to 8. Here up on the board is only a small map showing only a very small portion of what was known to be the Roman Empire at its zenith. As you know, the Roman Empire included all of North Africa, from Egypt all the way to modern-day Morocco. The gospel had gone as far north as Great Britain, okay? As far west as Spain, and as far east in the days of the apostles to India. India. Look at Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now you see the word saint? That's the same word, hagios. That same Greek word that means to set apart, to be holy. That's the same Greek word that is translated sanctify, holy, and saint. Same word. So, beloved, as a quick reminder, you are saints. If you are a child of God, if you are here this morning and you're resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, not only are you a Christian, but you can also be designated saint. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, now get this, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There's one of those passages. Not the whole world in the sense of all the continents globally, from the north to the south pole, But the word that is translated world there is the word okamene, which means the inhabited known world. Here's a verse that teaches that the apostles were able to permeate the known world as they knew it, the Roman world, the Roman Empire, within a generation following Christ. Same book, go to verse chapter 15. Look at Romans 15. And you have something very interesting here, where you have the Apostle Paul naming certain portions of the Roman Empire. You may want to jot these down, or you may want to underline them or cross-reference them. Romans chapter 15, allow me to read, picking up with verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word or deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now you find yourself a map of the Roman Empire, find Jerusalem, and then you find that next region that he mentions, and that's going to show you the expanse in which the Apostle Paul covered. Yea, so that I strive to preach the gospel. Now notice Paul's method of operation. I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The Apostle Paul liked to go into what I like to call virgin territory, where Christ and the gospel had not yet been named. He did not want to come in behind another apostle or another preacher or teacher in that time frame and build upon that foundation. He wanted to go into what we would call pagan barbarian turf. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more places in these parts, notice, wherever he wrote this from, he's claiming that he had traversed a whole lot of virgin pagan territory, having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into where? Spain. Beloved, that's the most western boundary of the Roman Empire. I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thither whether by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I must go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. He talks about going to Spain. From Jerusalem. In this one region called Illyricum. Another proof that the gospel had been disseminated through a large chunk of the Roman Empire. Same book, go to chapter 16. Next chapter over. Allow me to read in your audience verses 25 to 26. And if words mean anything in the English language, then words should mean what they say. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now, notice the word now, he talks about the Old Testament dispensation in verse 25, where the universal outreach of the gospel going beyond Judea to the four corners of the earth, this mystery, Jew and Gentile being fused together, Ephesians 2 and 3, which was kept secret under the old economy since the world began. But look at verse 26 and look at your verbs, look at your tenses. But now, meaning that when Paul wrote this letter, this was going on at the same time. It was contemporaneous. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You got to wrestle with that one. Apostle Paul here says that which was kept secret in type and shadow under the old economy is now, when he wrote this letter, contemporaneous, somewhere in the mid-50s. is now made known to all nations. Now, did that include North and Central South America? Of course it did not. The Australians? Of course not. The Japanese? No, not yet. But it did apply to the known Roman Empire of Paul's day. So, beloved, the apostles made great headway. Well, beloved, due to strife within and struggles from without the church had to give an answer eventually in the 2nd, 3rd, and the 4th centuries, as we've been studying. There were heretics. May I ask you a very pointed question? Are there heretics today? There were heretics in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, all the way down to the 21st century. Beloved, you're not going to take away heretics. They're going to be around for a long time. The question is this: can you and I articulate our faith and give a reason, and can you and I give an apology, a defense to the heretic? Can we tell them why they are wrong graciously, by taking the scriptures and exposing their false teaching? Well, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, beloved, you had these great illuminaries, as I choose to call them, who came on the stage and had to give a defense. They had to speak out against the heresies that were popping up. Secondly, there were also persecutions from the outside. Eventually, this Roman machine began to turn her eyes off of the Jews following AD 70. And eventually, this monster, this breathing, seething, barbaric empire turns her attention on the church and begins to accuse the Christians as being treasonous, subversive, heretics against the state, atheists. They were accused. We, our brothers and sisters of this time frame, were called atheists because we did not say Caesar is Lord. Well, that machine turns her attention upon the church. And these great illuminaries that came up gave a defense. Some of their writings, beloved, were written to the Caesar on the throne. It would be like you writing a letter to President Obama as you expressed your grievances over certain policies and issues. They wrote to the Roman emperors and put their life on the line to give an apologia to the emperor. We're not bad citizens. We even pray for you. That was going on in this time frame. And beloved, the same response by us is needed today. And that response is not limited to your pastors, your scholars, or the academics. You, my dear child of God, are responsible to go out in a lost and dying world and give your own apologia, your own defense, your own reason for the hope that you have. On your own two feet, using your mind, your heart, and your mouth, and your lips to tell the world why you believe what you believe. As we consider these church fathers, I want to give you four quick things about these fathers before we go on. Please listen carefully. Number one, as men, they were and are fallible, like me and you. These church fathers are no different than you and I. They do bleed red. And as men, they're just as subjective with their theology as everybody in this room is. Whether it's me or anybody else who you listen to, men are men, and they are prone for error. So put that in the mix here this morning. Secondly, they are not the sole authority, nor are they the final authority in matters of teaching, doctrine, and practice. I am not the final authority. Those to whom you listen to are not the final authority. Neither are we the sole authority. The scriptures must remain, in all matters of doctrine and practice, the final and sole authority of all matters. And when it comes to the church fathers, my dear friends, you got to take them with a grain of salt, because they're men. They're men. Thirdly, this morning, however, These church fathers lived within the context of the world in which God placed them and within a certain historical context. And that context made these men tick and think the way they thought and wrote, and no different than you and I. You and I were born in a certain time frame, and that historical context governs, beloved, a whole lot how you and I view the world around us. Bear that in mind. They came within a certain context historically, and so did you and I. Fourthly, this morning, I encourage you to read them, but read them with caution, but nonetheless read them for what they have to offer. A good student of Scripture should not be so proud and arrogant to dismiss their contributions. I know of a minister in this town who made the comment to me, basically, pish-posh with the church fathers. That's arrogancy. That's pride, foolishness, and stupidity. Because each and every one of us have our Bible heroes that we read and listen to. And they're men, they're fallible, but you do listen to them. And they bring something to the table. It is arrogant pride and foolishness to take the church fathers who came in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century and just blow them off like they're not worth much. Waste of my time. I say that's foolish. I have 3 books in my library, and beloved, there's many, many more on the church fathers. Let me just share these three that I have. This one here is called Documents of the Christian Church. This particular book doesn't have the original copy, but it has the copy translated into English of some of the writings of this church fathers on certain subjects. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus went to the cross and provided a rich, free, and full salvation. Jesus was not a mirage when he came and lived on this earth. Jesus rose bodily from his grave. You ought to read some of their writings. You talk about going into the middle of the Pacific Ocean and taking a dunk. But here's the beauty of this. When you read their letters, you can see the scripture that you and I read every day jumping off the page. They quote it viciously, the scriptures, to prove their point. That's this particular book. This book here is Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers. Interesting read, where it takes certain portions of scripture and shows you how the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century church fathers understood those verses in the light of their understanding. And then let me read to you from this book 2 quotes. This is called Getting to Know the Church Fathers. Let me read to you some of the misconceptions. Only 3 of them. Just bear with me. Here's one of them. The church fathers were not biblical. That's one of the biggest arguments, like this one minister. Pish posh with the church fathers. They were not biblical. Well, beloved, even though the church fathers were fallible human beings, this does not mean that everything they wrote is therefore wrong. Wow, what a real genius light bulb just went off in your pastor's head. They're not biblical. Well, beloved, everybody strives to be biblical. But again, I'm only human just like you. I may have some kinks in my theology just like you do. And over time, as we study and as we read and study, hopefully these kinks will get smoothed out. Here's a second misconception. The church fathers were Roman Catholics. 2nd century, there was nothing known as the Holy Roman Catholic Church. 3rd century, that wasn't known. 4th century, 5th century. What you know today to be the Roman Catholic Church and all of the hype and all of the glamour and glitz and glitter was not even known in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. It was beginning to evolve slowly. But what you see today in the Vatican there in Rome was not in existence at all when these church fathers wrote. What an awful lie and a miscaricature on these men. And then here's the other one. The church fathers represent the fall of Christianity. Really? Well, here we are 21 centuries later. You're sitting, I'm standing, you're listening, and I'm still teaching, and we still got a Bible. Misconceptions. And then exactly what do I mean when I use the word church fathers? Listen to this. What do we mean by this designation? In the realm of everyday experience, a father is by definition someone who comes before us. A father's children are genetically linked to him as his descendants. No matter what our actual human fathers may have looked like, most of us can grasp the concept of an ideal father figure. He is a man who, having walked the path of life already, guides his children in wisdom. This is the idea behind the term church father. It simply means someone who has come before us and has put up with the heretics and the persecutions, was forced to go public either verbally or in writing to give an apologia, a defense of Christianity in the culture and in the day in which they live. And beloved, I am here this morning to encourage you and to warn you that you and I have a responsibility to be fathers spiritually for the next generation of Christians who will come after us. That's your responsibility. That is your responsibility and calling, is to prepare the way for young people who are going to be saved, either through the work of this ministry or through your life, whatever. We are simply paving that road for another generation of saints to come in behind us who will have to put up with heretics and persecutors. Do you see yourself in that light? I hope you do. Well, I want to end, hopefully, by sharing with you the life of Polycarp. I'm going to ask you just to bear with me. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. That church was located in this portion of ancient Asia Minor at the southwest corner, one of those seven churches that the Apostle John writes seven letters, the book of the Revelation that we have at the close of our New Testament text. He lived here. He was born in 69 A.D. He was born in 69 A.D. in the city of Smyrna. Irenaeus, another church father, and Ignatius, another church father, tell us that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. John the Apostle and Polycarp had sweet fellowship. They sat across from each other. This man was the bishop of this church from 110 to 156 A.D. He pastored the church. Now, come on now. I want you to think the way I would think for a few seconds, and then you can just say, oh, I ain't thinking that way no more. But just humor me. If it's true that Polycarp and John fellowshiped together, ate together, labored together, ministered together, preached and taught together, who's to say that it wasn't John who ordained this man to fill that pulpit there in Smyrna? Oh, man, think of that. Think of that. Polycarp had a bridge to John, and John had that bridge to Christ. Talk about a succession of the truth. Well, history tells us this. In the year 156, Christians were being rounded up in the city of Smyrna, taken to the local stadium, and butchered for sport. The crowd in the stands were cheering the gore and the flowing of blood. And on a particular day, several members
Christian members of that community were taken to the stadium and killed to the delight of the crowd. History tells us that the audience said, "Away with the atheists! Go get Polycarp!" History tells us that Polycarp's friends came to him and told him that he had a need to flee the city and hide. At first, he did not want to hide, but he was pressured to hide. History tells us that he fled to a nearby country farmhouse and there was sheltered by the saints. One of his servants was apprehended and tortured, and under extreme torture and pain, told the authorities where they could find the pastor. Ironically, the man who apprehends Polycarp was named Herod. Herod's father was a local government official in Smyrna. They went to the home, and yes, they found him. The man and his son Herod, of all names, providentially, put Polycarp in the chariot and took him to the stadium. So they put Polycarp on an ass and they conducted him into the city. Herod's father, "What harm is there in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and sacrifice with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? We'll let you go, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Just say those words. Just say it. Say the state is God. Just say it, and you will go." But Polycarp at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, "I shall not do as you advise me." So they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words unto him and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that in getting down from the carriage he dislodged his leg by a fall. But without being disturbed, and as if suffering nothing, Polycarp went eagerly forward with all haste. And he was conducted to the stadium, where the audience, the crowd was great, and there was no possibility of being heard. So much, away with the atheist, away with Polycarp. Now, as Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard a voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult, the audience, became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age. Oh, you're an old senior citizen. It's time for you to retire." And other similar things according to their custom. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Polycarp gazed with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hands towards the audience, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp pointed his finger back at the audience. Then the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Curse Christ." Polycarp, and this is the famous quote of this brother, "86 years have I served him." Now you do the math. 86 years have I served him. He has never done me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? This is an actual transcript from a church father who was a witness and found in your book of Eusebius. And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent, that as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what this doctrine of Christianity is, appoint me a day, and you're going to hear them." Polycarp looks and says, "Okay, I'm a Christian. You want to know what this Christianity is? You give me a day, and I'll give you my apologia." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To take heed, I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to the power and authority which are ordained of God." That's a reference to Romans 13. "But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." The crowd, "I'm talking to you, Mr. Proconsul." The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand, and these will cast thee, except thou repent." Polycarp said, "Call them. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent." Polycarp comes back and says, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what you will. Here I am. Feed me, burn me." That's one of these giants that we were told, pish-posh. Don't bother to read them. Waste of time. Really? Beloved, if I was in a cell for my Christian faith, this would be one pastor I wouldn't mind cozying up to. Because I might be chicken. While he spoke these words, many other like things, he was filled with the confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did not fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished, and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the audience 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed he's a Christian!" The proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and the Jews who dwelt in Smyrna, cried out with an uncontrollable fury and a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia." Notice what the audience in the crowd, calling for his blood, called him, the teacher of Asia. One man. What can God do with you, my dear child of God, if you just surrender to him and say, "Lord, here am I, send me, do with me as you will." He was designated by the enemy, the teacher of Asia. The father of the Christians and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or worship to the gods. Speaking thus, they cried out and besought Philip, who was the proconsul, to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered that it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of the wild beasts had already finished. Then it seemed good to them to carry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. For thus it behooved the vision which was revealed to him in regards to his pillow to be fulfilled, when seeing it on fire as he was praying, he turned about and said prophetically to the faithful, "I must be burnt alive." History tells us that when he was in his cell, that he had a vision on a pillow of a fire. And he prophetically said of himself, "That's the Lord's sign to me, that I must be burnt." This then was carried into effect with great speed. Then it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathered together wood and faggots out of the shops and baths. The Jews, especially, according to customs, eagerly assisted them in it. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp laid aside all his garments, loosed his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals, a thing he was not accustomed to do, inasmuch as every one of the faithful was always eager, who should first touch his skin. For on account of his holy life, he was even before his martyrdom adorned with every kind of good. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pyre. But when they were about to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am." They were going to fasten him to the pole. He told them, "There's no need to do that. I ain't going to run. Leave me as I am. For he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me without securing me by nails to remain without moving in the pile." That's the kind of man you want to be in the cell with. They did not nail him, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound with a distinguishing ram taken out of the great flock of the sacrifice, they put a ram at his foot for one of their pagan sacrifices, prepared to be acceptably burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy this day, this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body." This is his prayer. He's about to be made into a flame before thee as fat, an acceptable sacrifice, according as thou, the ever-truthful God, has foreordained, has revealed beforehand to me, and now has fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and all coming ages. Amen. History tells us that they lit the fire. Watch what happens. When he had pronounced his amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose of kindling the fire, and as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we to whom it was given to witness it beheld the great miracle and had been preserved that we might report to others what took place. Now these were eyewitnesses. This ain't a fairy tale. For the fire shaped itself in the form of an arch like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr, and he appeared within it, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowed in a furnace. Moreover, we perceive such a sweet odor coming from the pile as if frankincense or such precious spice had been smoking there. The flame went up and circled around him where he stood, right on that, he was bound in the pole, and it didn't touch him. You know that's going to get the authorities ticked. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded the executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on doing this, there came forth a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in his own times been an apostle and prophetic teacher, the bishop of the universal church of Smyrna, for every word that went out of his mouth either had been or shall yet be accomplished. Well, when he dies, because of time, the authorities refused the church members his body for burial. Beloved, that is the type of men and that was the type of genius of these men that God gave the early church. Was Polycarp infallible? No. Was he a pastor, bishop? Yes. And when it came time for Polycarp to come front and center and to be put on the spot and to be told or asked by the world, renounce Christ, curse Christ, and call the state God, he refused. And when it came to his death, God gave him what I believe, what I call dying grace. Could I have endured that? I don't know. I know I'm a weak man. But that is type of, that's the caliber of Christian leadership they had. And yes, he's our spiritual father in that sense. Another church father named Irenaeus is credited in finding and preserving all of Polycarp's writings. They survive today. And you can read them. You can go online and you can find them. I even found them by doing a word search. And you'd be amazed at the depth of understanding that these men had to struggle with in order to give an answer. What did he tell that proconsul? Give me a day. You give me a day. Let me live one more day and I'll tell you what the Christian faith is. He was willing to give this man his apology. Well, here's one of many church fathers. We'll pick up on another one next week. But I just hope that this example of one man whom the enemy, notice, his enemies called him Teacher of Asia. And he was one lone pastor of a church that you know about, Smyrna. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for giving us not only great men, but also great women of the faith who, down through time, have presented a witness and a testimony that was unshakable, even before their adversaries. Men and women that we can read about and study about and consider as examples for us to follow. Father, none of us know exactly how bad situations are going to unwind within our own government. Will a time come where the state will demand such a loyalty test? Father, you can see those signs kind of slowly rising. What's going to be our reaction, Lord, if someone comes to us and gives the option, curse Christ and bless the state? What are we to do? I know what we ought to do. But Father, I pray that you would give us all the courage and the boldness and the humility to die for you, if need be, within that context, for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.